But again, we'll be in Judges chapter 8 tonight. I noticed some working adults and some other people joining us for prayer and things like that. We're so glad you're here. As we're talking about this weekend, just to recap, again, the theme being being refined and renewed by God. Just the thought we wanted to start with yesterday was that God wants to mature us. God wants to make us into the image of God and into the image of Christ. And he does that often by pruning us. And so last night we talked about how God might want to prune some of us in the area of unforgiveness. And so tonight what we want to do is actually to look into a character, a specific character in the book of Judges, and see how God actually how he has a life that's kind of unpruned, unmatured, and see what God has to speak to us about that. But before we do that, just have a little discussion question for us. Maybe we can get into groups of two or three. Imagine, if you will, whatever field you're in, right? Whether it's engineering, whether it's teaching, whether it's something else, whatever field you're in, imagine there's a Hall of Fame for that. Just play along. Imagine there's a Hall of Fame for whatever field you're in, and somehow, like 20 years down the line, somehow you made it. You got invited, you got inducted, and you're invited to speak in front of thousands of people to give your acceptance speech, saying, yes, thank you for inviting me to the Hall of Fame. Thank you for recognizing how great I am. Thank you for all of that. What would you say during that speech? Right? Just a little brainstorming, just a little fun activity. But maybe in groups of two or three, if you had a Hall of Fame for whatever you're in, or even a hobby that you're in. We were talking about board games earlier at lunch. If there's a Settlers of Catan Hall of Fame, right, somewhere out there in this weird alternate universe, and you're the champion of champions, and you got inducted into that Hall of Fame, what would you say? How would you approach that? What would you say during that speech? What would you want to communicate as you have that one shot just upstage? So can we do that just in pairs or groups of three? Just for fun, just a little bit of discussion, and then we'll kind of go into the rest of the night. About another minute, we'll then come back together. As we are gathering back together, I'd love for us to share with the large group. If you were sharing a Hall of Fame induction speech, what would you talk about? Anyone want to go first? You can just shout it out for fun, yeah. Dang.
Wow.
Learning mindset, asking myself, what did I learn? All right. All right.
I'll say, for those who doubted me and never trusted you, I'll
be like, that was good. I felt the level of conviction of that. Huh? I don't think we heard the second part. What was it? What? You can't, yeah, yeah.
Those who doubted me, I never trusted you. I always trusted in God.
That second part, so important. That is a good one. What else? What else would you guys include in your speeches?
Like showing them, like, because I think people see just like success.
Yeah.
But I think like making it known that, yeah, it wasn't just like, oh, I just popped up here one day.
But the agent be like, I'm so amazing. Yep. I'm so successful. Yep.
That's why they're inducting you in the Hall of Fame. You need that part somewhere. Yeah, as much as you're encouraging and helping others. Anyone else? Dang. Bringing people into it. All right.
Easy.
Ew. That's right. That's good. Oh, that's good. That's good. Anyone talk about, like, thanking people who have helped you along the way? Just curious. Yeah. Yeah, hopefully. Hopefully family members, teachers, other things like that. Yeah. All right. So actually, before we get started digging into the word, I thought I would introduce you to a Hall of Fame induction speech that really means a lot to me. Like I shared before, you know, I kind of grew up in the Chicago area. I had the enormous, immense privilege and blessing of growing up in Chicago in the 90s. And that means one thing. That means the Bulls two-time three-peats. All right. I grew up with that. I grew up with Jordan. I completely dropped the game of basketball after he retired. That was the first time. But I wanted us to watch this because this is not going to be the whole thing. The whole thing is like 20, 30 minutes. And then we just pray afterwards. So we're not going to watch the whole thing. But these are just bits and clips that that as I was watching this induction speech, as I was looking forward to him being inducted in the Hall of Fame, these were some of the interesting bits. He did some of what you guys even talked about. He talked about his drive for competition. He talked about how his family developed that and everything like that. But there are bits and pieces of his Hall of Fame induction speech that really kind of stuck out for me in different ways. And so I want to show this more, not as much to like analyze it and kind of tear it apart and try to figure it out, but more just to kind of get us thinking about a certain thing about even our past and what God might want to do with that. And so we'll watch this together. We can kind of shorten it down to about 3 minutes or so, and then we'll dig into God's word tonight. Thought that was part two. Didn't know there was a part two. Again, we're not here to kind of nitpick or kind of dig too deep. But I hope you got a sense from this. That even at something that was just a celebration of him and how great a basketball player he was, and I will argue and fight you if you think that Kobe or LeBron or anyone else is better than MJ. But more than all that, just even during his speech, just getting a sense of what drove him. That there were these people or these incidents from his past that affected him so much. And it worked out great for him on the basketball court. But they stuck with him. People who got picked over him, people who picked someone else over him, people who commented, you're not as good as so-and-so, you're not as good as this person, you're not as good as that person. And all these things from his past built up to the person that he became. And I think for all of us, we kind of in the back of our heads know it might work out great actually for basketball. It might work out great for, you know, just anything regarding competition or anything like that. But for us as people, I think we all know that in the back of our heads, for those of us who have gone through similar things, for people that we know in our lives that have not processed the past well and let that affect them in negative ways, that actually drives them more and more into immaturity, more and more away from Christ and his likeness, more and more away from the people that we were meant to be and the lives we ought to live by the grace of God. And so I know that recently you all been going through Joseph's life as just a positive example of what it means to have a redemption and God's healing and grace and love flow in our lives. We're actually going to kind of look at a negative example tonight in Gideon's life, at the end of his life, and see what might God be speaking. Even in his negative example, what might God be speaking to us about? And so the one thing, it's running on the screen, stand secure in God's secure love for you. It's to stand secure and God's love for you. And so as we look at this, we'll look at just the end of his life. Just as a brief introduction to the book of Judges, if we haven't studied it at all or anything like that, just a really, really brief recap leading up to this point. One, if you look in the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham, and God promises him three things. If you want to remember the three P's, it's not on the screen, but God promises him these things: people, possessions, and the promised land. Right, people, possessions, and the promised land. He says, Abraham, you're going to be this father of many nations. You're going to have so many descendants that you can't even number them. He's saying you're going to, after he actually promises Egypt and slavery, but after that, actually, Israelites are going to come out with all this abundance and wealth. And then, maybe most importantly, he promises this promised land that that the Israelites were going to enter into. And so after he promises this to Abraham, Moses actually delivers on the promise. He actually delivers the Israelites out of slavery from Egypt. The whole book of Exodus is about this, of leading them into that way. After he passes away, Joshua finishes the job, gets them into the land of Israel, and starts taking over bit by bit by bit, and takes over the promised land. But what's interesting is at the end of Joshua's life, even though they had done a majority of the work, it's an incomplete conquest. Actually, the work that they were supposed to do, if you look in, you don't have to turn there, you can look at it separately if you want, but in the beginning of the book of Judges, we see different names and different places of areas where actually other people, Canaanite people, non-Israelite people who are actually going to try to oppress the people of Israel, they're still there, they're still in the land, and so there's still some work to be done. But what's interesting is that these people represent not just oppression for them, but temptation for the people of Israel. That these people, they had their other gods, they had their other religions, their other faiths. And so for the people of Israel, they also represented, man, actually, they look kind of more prosperous than I do. I might want to follow what they're believing. And so there's this cycle that ends up happening in the book of Judges over and over and over again. The people of Israel, they actually fall into temptation, they fall into sin. And so as part of that, they actually start getting oppressed by the people they're actually tempted by. In that oppression, as in their in those moments when some other people take over their land or their area, God they cry out to God saying, "God, save us! God, deliver us! We're sorry. We want to turn back to you." And so God answers that cry. He sends them a judge, not like a judicial judge with a gavel, but a judge like a leader to deliver them. And so there's deliverance and finally this kind of sense of peace for a while at least for that area, for those people. But what's interesting is even as the cycle happens, as we go throughout the book of Judges, the cycle goes and goes and goes around, but not just around, but it goes down as well. That every time the cycle happens, as every time the people of Israel start falling into sin again and again and again, it actually gets worse and worse and worse. And so Gideon actually marks kind of like a midpoint of that. It actually kind of tips more towards the downward spiral end. It kind of tips more towards people falling away from God more than they should. And so what's interesting as we look at his life is Gideon starts off well. He starts off seemingly living this life of faith, seemingly leading the people of Israel to conquer the people and to reclaim the land that they're supposed to have. But actually toward the end, and that's what we'll be focusing on tonight, we see actually even though he starts off well, the way he ends is really, really, really tragic. And so with that, again, we'll be in Judges chapter 8. We'll kind of bounce from here and there. Hopefully we have enough of the story to keep up with what's going on, and we'll try to explain along the way the pieces that we still need to get into. But we'll start with Judges chapter 8. We'll start with verses 10 through 12 and then 18 through 21, and then we'll come back afterwards and kind of fill in some of the other pieces. The story kind of alternates between different ideas here. And so we'll start again with Judges chapter 8, starting from verse 10, and we'll skip around a little bit. It says this: Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. I have no idea if I'm saying any of these names right. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Jump down to verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. And Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. We'll stop there. As we look at this passage, we'll look at kind of two sections of this and explore what this looks like. We want to explore two areas of the past that we can see in Gideon's life, or two areas of the past, and then how it affects him even in the present as we're reading this. And so the first past to present thing that we see is just simply hurt to hurt. That in Gideon's life, there's this hurt in his past that results in hurt even in the present day. And so we see, actually, if you look in Judges 6 through 7, we see the story of Gideon, how he gets called by God, and he actually defeats the Midianites for the most part, the people that were oppressing the people of Israel, the people that he needed to conquer to get the land that they were promised by God. So for the most part, actually, the Midianites are done, but he does need to get these two kings, the Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of the Midianites, so he still needs to finish them off. But what's interesting here in this passage, even though that command might still fall under God's original commissioning of him, hey, go free, go liberate the people from their oppression, go make sure that they're not being oppressed by these people anymore, go attack the armies of Midian, I'll be with you, all that. What's interesting, though, even though in the first two chapters we see God with him, we see God strengthening him, we see the God actually pouring out his Holy Spirit to empower him and equip him for this task, what's interesting in most of chapter 8 is that God is absent. Other than a mention by Gideon, other than a mention just by word, right? And it's easy to just use the word, use the name of God. Other than that brief mention, God is not actively present in this chapter. Yes, we believe God is everywhere. We believe God is everywhere and working out all things, all of that. But as far as the story goes, what we see is not God's active presence, but more of just Gideon. Gideon in his work, Gideon in his reasoning, Gideon in his life. And so we see that God is absent, and then we see more clearly what is really at the core of Gideon. Yes, he had this commissioning from God. Yes, he wanted to follow in faith. But actually what we see deep down is that there is a different side of Gideon's motivation here. Yes, Zeba and Zalmunna, yes, the kings of Midian, they needed to be dealt with. Yes, that probably is part of that original commissioning. Yes, that original call from God. But we see more importantly for him, now, this is personal. That there is this incident at Tabor that's referenced in verse 18. There's this incident at Tabor where he says, actually, my brothers, the sons of my mother, were killed. You killed them. You took them away from me. And we see that had been driving him as well. Can't give a certain percentage, can't say this much was trying to honor God and this much was for him, but we see that there's this mixed motivation for him. That there is this deep wound, this genuine, legitimate wound and hurt that he had suffered through, but that he was partially doing this for that. We see there's other hurts and pains as well. Let's read some of the verses we didn't read, verses 4 through 9 and 13 through 17. Again, the narrative kind of jumps back and forth between the two main ideas here. But again, chapter 8, verse 4, and then we'll skip to verse 13 in a bit. It says this: "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briers. And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Jump down to verse 13. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth, saying, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briers with them, and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. See, even though Zeba and Zalmunna, they might have been part of God's original calling, they might have been part of, oh, you need to free and liberate your people from oppression, you need to make sure that the Midianites are taken care of. Even though there might have been a rationale for them, what Gideon does here is terribly wrong. Gideon was hurting his own. These were not Midianites. These were not a people that God had called into attack. These are not people that God had said, hey, raise up your armies, raise up your might, take up your 300 and go against them. Gideon was hurting his own people. Not only punishing the elders of Succoth, not only, I'm assuming, whipping and hurting them with these thorns and these briers, whatever those are. Not only hurting, but actually, tragically, in verse 17, he actually kills men at Penuel. Why? These were his own people. These were the people that he should have been trying to liberate. These are the people that he should have been trying to serve and love. And what does he do? He hurts them. Because they rejected him. Yes, there was mocking. Yes, there was scorn on the other side. Yes, there were. There probably shouldn't have been that level of rejection by these men, but did they deserve to die because of that? Because he had been rejected, because he had his requests denied by these people. As great of an act that he did in attacking the Midianites and even capturing the kings. Ultimately, his downturn demonstrates so clearly what we, I'm assuming, all know intuitively, that hurt people hurt people. His past hurts of having personal suffering and loss, his past hurts of having, yes, people in his family taken from him, that he can no longer see these people that he calls brothers taken from him. And even the hurt of having his request denied, even being rejected by his own people, having those hurts translated for him into not only doing God's work with tainted motives, but actually going up beyond that and causing pain to his own people. And so I know we talked about forgiveness last night. Maybe this is a theme actually God wants to press into for some of us, but I do have some questions for us as we look at this section of Gideon's life. Tragically, as we head toward the end of his life, are there ways that we are hurting? And are there ways that we are hurting others? Are there ways that we are hurting, and are there ways that we are hurting others? I'll rephrase even that second question. How do we fail to love people the way we ought to? Because of our hurt. Sometimes this could be hurt that other people have done, and we talked a good bit about that last night. But maybe this is just hurt that is in our lives. I remember in undergrad, I had this roommate, and I loved this brother to death. We had a lot of the same similarities. We loved the same restaurants. I don't know how he wasn't as big as I was. He ate as much as I did, but that's a whole other sermon. Not even a sermon. That's a whole other whatever that is. I remember I loved this brother to death. But I remember there was one night that we were just both in our room and we were trying to get some work done, but we just, you know, got tired of it, and so we talked. And I remember at some point during the night, he actually started breaking down and crying. And the thing that we were getting pretty serious in a conversation and in a talk, and he was sharing about some of his past, how his uncle had actually passed away a number of years before. And actually what broke him, what broke my roommate, was that in that moment, in losing his uncle, he actually saw this weakness in his dad. His dad, who was supposed to be the rock of the family, his dad, who was supposed to be the strong one, the one to support all the rest of the family, for him, he actually saw him break down as he had lost, yes, his brother and my roommate's uncle. And this was so tragic for him. This was so big for him. He started delving more and more away from people and into the things that he was studying. He didn't want to ever get to that point where he was so connected to people, where he was so relating with people, where he was so loving with people. He would rather turn away and actually pursue something that was emotionless, couldn't hurt him if he lost it. And he stopped connecting with people, because he didn't want something similar to happen with him. For some of us, maybe we don't love people because of something similar, maybe because people have betrayed us, maybe because people have betrayed the trust that we place in them. And so we say, no, I don't want to connect with people. I don't want to get close with people. I don't want to risk getting hurt. And so, yeah, we might be nice. We might do some tasks. We might get care packages for people or whatever else. But when it comes down to actually supporting each other in the things that we need, we'll say, no, that's not for me. I see this a lot, and I saw this a ton, actually, in my break from Chicago and transitioning to Ann Arbor. I saw a ton as I was, it was weird, when I was moving up to Ann Arbor, everyone knew that I was a pastor from Chicago and that something happened, and they knew that I wasn't a pastor anymore. So I think because I was in that weird in-between, everyone started feeling comfortable saying, oh, Josh, can I meet up with you? Josh, can I talk to you? And they started laying out all of these hurts and pains and bitterness that they felt. Because they thought, oh, he has been a pastor. He knows the insides. He knows the back end of that. Maybe he has some insight for me. And what was interesting during that time, as I was hearing more and more people, was that more and more people were sharing with me how much they were hurt and how much they distrusted the leaders of that church. Maybe it was a life group leader. Maybe it was someone else. But actually, because they had been hurt so often, they had been disappointed, maybe because of expectations that weren't fair to anybody. They're actually saying, I don't love my leaders. And so they go to life groups, they go to Sundays, they participate on the surface. But I know behind their backs, especially because they were talking to me about it, their words were anything but loving. What hurts are there in our lives that we haven't dealt with? Again, talked about forgiveness yesterday. Maybe it's helpful to see it from another perspective, from another story in the Word. Are there people in our lives, family members, friends, people who have been close to us, who have disappointed us, who have hurt us in some way, who have rejected us? Maybe they've done emotional damage. Maybe they've done some abusive things. Or maybe there's other hurts in our past that we haven't dealt with, suffering, loss, just things that we loved having in our lives that were suddenly taken away from us. Maybe we were hurt because we felt misunderstood, insulted, cheated, rejected, criticized. Maybe some of us are even going through seasons of depression. We're saying, "Oh my God, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I've gone through this for far too long." Going through seasons of need, going through seasons where hurt is all around you. Maybe for some of us, maybe that's been our family, that we haven't been hurt directly by somebody, but we've seen the hurt and the damage that happens when things like divorce happen, when things like adultery happen in our families and they break what should have been secure, and they break it apart. And so forgetting, we see that the results are clear. That these areas that he hasn't dealt with, but that these areas actually from his past that have hurt him actually drove him into more and more violence, into hurting more and more people. I'm wondering for some of us if that's the same story for us as well. Whether we choose to hurt others intentionally, or whether we even just by absence say, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to love. I just want to do me, and that's it. So for Gideon, there's this sense for that his past hurt has translated into him hurting people in the present. But the other thing, and the thing I want us to consider even more tonight, is that there's a huge level of insecurity that leads to idolatry. For Gideon, there's this huge area of insecurity that drives him to actually blaspheme, to doing some terrible things, to doing some maybe blasphemous things, to doing some things that he really ought not to do. That exposes the idolatry and the sin in his heart. And so if you would read with me the rest of chapter 8, starting from verse 22. At the tail end of his life, we want to see how Gideon's insecurity led to even his idolatry. Verse 22 says this, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Well, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah." Not Oprah, Ophrah. "And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." So we see tragically at the very end of Gideon's life that even after he dies, his legacy, his the things that he worked for, the changes that he tried to make, it all gets undone. And so we see him even here, even as much as he started off good in chapter 6 and 7, even here in this section of scripture, we see that Gideon starts off on a good note. Even when the people are saying, "Hey, we want to make you our king, come rule over us, you and your descendants after you, come rule over us, be our king." Gideon starts off good. "Oh, no, I'm not going to rule over you. God will rule over you." That sounds good. That's the right thing that he should have said. But we know that words are cheap. And so we see these signs. As much as his word said, yes, God will be the one to rule over you, we see these signs start appearing in this section of scripture. We see one that Gideon makes an ephod in verses 24 through 27. In verse 31, he actually names his son Abimelech. And then in verses 30 and 31, you see that Gideon actually took on, after all of this, he took on many wives and a concubine, maybe more, we're not sure. And on the surface, we might be wondering, well, what's the big deal about all this? Isn't this okay? Isn't it just a piece of clothing? But we see actually with each of these things that scripture highlights is because these represent the heart of Gideon. The ephod that he creates, the ephod was actually originally meant to be worn by the high priest of Israel. And so even though there already was one meant for the high priest, he makes his own. I wonder why he does that. The ephod contained ornaments from other kings that he held on to. I don't know if God commanded him to do anything specific with them, but he had held on to them and he puts them into this ephod. He names his son Abimelech, and I don't know if you have footnotes, I don't know if you have commentary on your in your Bibles or anything, but if you did, you might see that the name of Abimelech means my father is king. And so though he says with his words, no, 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 God's going to rule over you, what he says through his son is, yeah, no, 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 I'm the king. I'm the guy. Not only does he name his son this, but he takes on a lifestyle that only kings can afford, that the symbol, that the symbolic meaning of him having many wives and concubines means that he has resources to provide for all of them, which means that he is living a lifestyle like a king. I don't know whether he sets up taxes for the people around him. I don't know if he says, hey, come give to me because I have protected you, because I have defended you. I don't know if he's gathering resources that way. I don't know exactly how he does this. But his family is proof that he's living a lifestyle that he was never called to live. And the irony of ironies, the one who torn down an idol in chapter 6 sets up his own with this ephod. And we see tragically the end of verse 27, and all Israel whored after it. So we see that even though his word said, yes, we follow God, even though his word said, yes, we follow the God of Israel, yes, we follow Yahweh, we see that in his heart of hearts, through his actions, through his deeds, we see that Gideon actually wanted to himself to be in that position. How did he get here? He had gone through this whole, these past 2.5 chapters. He had done all these battles. He had gotten victory from God. He had this amazing victory with only 300 against 120,000 men. He had this victory. He had this support from God. He said he had this promise from God. I will be with you. I'll strengthen you. I'll be there for you, giving you the victory. How did he get to this point? This is a little bit conjecture, but my best guess, and we'll see a little bit of how, why I believe this, is that Gideon was insecure in his heart, and that actually led him to where he was. If you see, if you want to look back, you can. If you just want to scroll back a few chapters to chapter 6, but really, you know, it's just one verse that I want to highlight here. It highlights how God calls Gideon. And if you grew up in Sunday school or you had some Bible studies about this, you might remember hearing about the fleece that Gideon said, oh, yeah, God, I want to make sure that you're really with me. And so he puts out the fleece saying, hey, make sure that only the fleece is wet and nothing else is, and then make sure that only the fleece is dry and everything else has dew on it. This really miraculous thing that God does just to prove to him that he actually is the one calling him, and that he actually will be with him when he goes up to fight these enemies. But there's a certain highlight there in verse 15 of chapter 6. And Gideon said to the Lord, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Again, some of this is conjecture. Some of this might be me reading into it, but I don't know if it's actually too far to say that Gideon had some major insecurities in his life. These insecurities, whether it's by comparison or whether it's by some self-esteem issues or whatever else, I actually see this as part of the reason why, as he was rejected by the people at Penuel and Succoth, actually this might be the reason why he reacted so extremely, because he's not just saying, oh, they're rejecting my request. He might be saying, actually, they're rejecting me. With low self-esteem, again, from comparison or from anything else, I believe that this is part of why Gideon ended up trying to live that king lifestyle. No matter what he said, he tried to live that king lifestyle. He tried to make himself into this guy. And so we see that even though he had faith, even though he did some great things for the people of Israel, we see actually at the end of his life that the Bible does not remember him well at all. And I think this is a warning for us. I think this is a warning for us to consider that as we look into Gideon's life, as we look at what he has done and what he ended his life doing, I want to ask us, is this insecurity a big part of our lives as well? Are we insecure? And I don't know if we are insecure, what sources that comes from. Maybe some of us, you're like me, you're constantly thinking about how you're being evaluated by other people. This is a confession from me to all of you tonight. Even now, I'm wondering in the back of my mind how you think I am as a preacher. Oh, Pastor Josh, he's so funny. Oh, I love his videos and his illustrations. He just gets me. Oh, I feel like he's speaking right to me. Man, I love the way that he interprets and analyzes scripture and applies it. And man, I just love to hear. I'm going to go onto the annarbor.hmcc.net and click on sermons and try to find all the sermons that he preached. This is an insecurity that I know has been built in for so many years of my life. And it's not that I actually did poorly as a child. Not to boast. I was the golden child. I don't know. Does Texas have like a gifted and talented program or something like that? Yeah. I know there's a lot of controversy over that. I was one of them. You know, I grew up as a Korean American. I don't know how many of us are Korean by background. I'm sure a lot of our families, you know, kind of do some certain things. But you know, when you're in Korean American churches, and this is a very specific subset of people, as you're in Korean American churches, all the parents start talking about all the other kids. Jacob gets it. That's good. That's good right there. All the parents start talking about all the other kids and saying, oh, they got this score on their SATs, and oh, they're doing this many extracurriculars, and oh, they're starting to apply for schools, and this is where he got in, this is where she got in. 1550 SATs.
Dang. It's one of those
1600, y'all. I was this close. You know what drove me? My mom actually promised me a car if I got a 1600. And then I got a 1550, and she's like, oh, no, that's good enough. I was the golden child, 1550 SAT, stopped only by my mom. Could I have gotten to 1600? I don't know. Got into all these colleges. No, I didn't get into Harvard or MIT, but I got into some good colleges. I ended up at Northwestern because I loved the buffalo chicken wings at this place right down the road. But what that turned into me for was just anxiety in college, anxiety in ministry. As I had grown up with this, I actually started developing this idea that I need to perform at this level or otherwise people will not accept me. I need to have everything figured out. I need to have all these plans, all these things done. I need to succeed in everything I do. If I don't, then people will not accept me for who I am. And that translated in college to as smart as I thought I was, everyone else was just as smart. Getting my B's, getting my C's. Getting that anxiety inside of me, saying, man, I'm not, this isn't me, this isn't who I should be. That even translates into ministry. Showing up at Ann Arbor and rejoining the staff and coming on to ministry there, and everyone's now looking to the pastor to have all the answers and how to figure everything out, and I'm just sitting there and I'm like, God, I don't know what the heck I'm doing. Whether you were evaluated as a child, whether you were evaluated great or poorly, are these thoughts in your head as well? How do I look? How am I behaving? Am I saying the right things? Am I performing well enough? Am I living up to people's evaluations of me? Maybe we're thinking about evaluations that people have of us. Maybe we're actually living in a life of comparison. What's interesting is in ministry, I don't know if you all do life stories regularly in Austin. We do that in Ann Arbor pretty much with our missions project teams. But I've heard enough of them where it's what's interesting, that one trend that actually is really interesting that sticks out to me, the older siblings will not mention their younger siblings in their life stories, other than like being born and just, you know, this is my family. I mean, they're not that mean. But what's interesting is that majority, not everyone, but a majority of younger siblings will actually mention their older ones. I had to live up to their standards. He my older brother, he was this good at basketball, so I thought I had to live up that well. He was this good at school, so I thought I had to be that good or better. Whatever it is, other than good or bad, maybe their older sibling was terrible and they were just coasting in life, but regardless. What is interesting to me, these younger siblings, they all have these comparisons of this is who I am against who they are. And I'm wondering if that's the same for us as well. Maybe it's family, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's other students, maybe it's other classmates, maybe it's just the drive to be the valedictorian or whatever else that we grew up with. Maybe something like Gideon, he's looking at, maybe it's even an internal comparison saying, oh, look at these other tribes, look at these other families, look at these other family members. I'm the least of all of these, why me? Maybe we're comparing even inside of our own hearts. What is that causing insecurity in us? And maybe even for some of us, it's past failure that causes us to be insecure. You screwed up once. You felt the weight of those consequences. You felt the judgment that people had of you. You felt the burden of that. I didn't get into the program that I wanted to. I didn't achieve this goal. I didn't achieve that goal. I actually saw the look of disappointment on my parents' face as I told them this or that. This is huge in so many ways, and I shared in that. I hated making that video, by the way. I don't know if you guys can tell that introduction video. I took like 50 like versions of that, and then I'm like, I cannot do this in one take, and so I just spliced. That's why you see those weird cuts in there. What it was. Why did I share that? I don't even know. Past failure. I even shared in that video that this is something that God has been doing in my life. This happens so many ways. If you know my life story, yeah, I grew up as a pastor's kid, and a lot of my life, I tried to play the golden child, but there was a part of me that actually fell away, and I don't know if I ever stopped believing in God, but I know I didn't want to live like it. And so toward the end of high school and beginning of college, I just started developing this addiction to pornography, and back in those days, there were a lot of chat rooms that were happening. I got involved in those. There's this, and partially because I always felt like I had to live up to expectations, partially because I had moved around so much and I just got really, really lonely. I got involved in sexual sin. I actually got into a couple of relationships that I really shouldn't have toward the end of high school. And I kept it hidden and all of that, but actually it all came out one day. I don't even want to say this, but one of the girls found out about the other, and they're like, I'm going to expose you. I know you're a pastor's kid. I'm going to expose you, and your dad's going to find out about this, and the whole church is going to find out about this. And I remember I had gotten to Northwestern already at that point, and my parents live in New Jersey. And I remember they said, all right, you should fly home. We'll talk about this. We'll deal with this all. And I remember flying home, seeing my parents for the first time, just seeing how disappointed they looked. My mom looked like she hadn't slept in days. My dad just had this really beaten up, tired look on his face. And from that point on, I mean, there's a lot of grace and forgiveness that was shown there. But from that point on, I'm like, I don't want to ever do this again. I don't want to ever disappoint them again. I don't want to ever fail them again. And then 2015 hits. And HMCC of Chicago decided to hold its very last Sunday celebration in June of that year. And just feeling the disappointment from people, trying to talk to the other pastors, and I don't know if I was projecting or anything like that, but just feeling just like, man, this was our first church plant. How could it close like this? And feeling that like I had some responsibility to play, feeling like I had failed people in some way. God, if I was only better at this. God, if I was only more equipped. God, if only I wasn't such a screw-up. God, maybe we wouldn't have failed. Maybe we wouldn't have closed. And so I sit in Ann Arbor wondering if the next step I take is going to be the last. Wondering if the next decision that I try to make for a ministry is going to be the one that breaks everything down. Are you insecure? Are you as insecure as I am? And I think what I had to wrestle with as I thought about this idea of insecurity was that insecurity comes down to this question: what are we afraid of? See, here's the thing. I'm not afraid to fail if it's something inconsequential. And I heard someone brought Bang. I'm not afraid to lose at Bang. Right? Now, I know I'm going to win at Bang, but that's a whole other thing. I'm not afraid to lose at Bang. Because really, if I lose at Bang, what's the consequence? There's nothing. Oh, we had fun. That was a good game. All right, we'll go home. But I'm afraid of failing at things that actually mean something to people. I'm afraid of failing if that means that I will lose the approval of people that I respect and love. I'm afraid to fail if that means that people I care about get hurt in the process. I'm afraid to fail if that means that people will stop seeing me as, oh, Pastor Josh, we love him so much, that, oh, Pastor Josh, we got to deal with him in this meeting again. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid of letting people down? Are we afraid of losing people? Are we afraid of losing the respect of people? Are we afraid of losing our self-image in front of people? And does that translate into us performing? Being insecure? Making it all about us? So I think Gideon's life is a warning for us. If we don't deal with these insecurities, if we don't let God address them, if we don't let God prune us of this, then one, we see the turn into idolatry. Insecurity makes it about us, not about God. Not the greatness of God, not the greatness of his love, not the greatness of his power in our lives, just makes it about us. And we see that insecure people use people instead of loving them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If we fail to live up to these because of our insecurities, if we fail to live up to these because of these fears that we have, if we fail to live up to these because we said, God, I don't want you to prune this from me yet. Gideon's life, the end of his life, is a warning for us. We ought to let God address this in our lives. But how? If these are the areas, if you're like me in any way and you have these insecurities, if you're constantly wondering, if you're constantly worrying, if you're constantly anxious about the way that people look at you and judge you and evaluate you and if they're going to accept you and keep you in their lives, what's the answer? And as simple as this sounds, this is so vital for us to understand with our hearts and our souls and with all that we are, the answer is God. That as we have a relationship with God, as we understand more that God is a relational God, that God is a God of unconditional, unending love for us, then we can deal with all the fears in our lives because of him. There's a few passages that I want to read for us. And I think these will be on the screen. I can't remember if they're part of this, but as we're thinking about, even as we consider Gideon, how his past hurts led him to hurt other people, as his past insecurities led him to idolatry and even using people instead of loving them, that there are other examples, praise God, that there are other examples of how it looks like when God shows and lavishes his love to us and as we are in relationship with him. We'll read from Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. This is one of the last letters that he writes, and he's even a little bit reflective about some of this. And he says in verse 14, I think it'll be on the screen. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even though Paul was hurt by people, he was hurt by this coppersmith Alexander. I don't know exactly what he did, but it seems like he was very intentional. Even though he was done damage, even though he was done harmed by them, and even though he was harmed by people that he might have considered his friends. At verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Even as he is hurt and abandoned by these people, he's able to say things like, the Lord will repay me. He doesn't want to take vengeance into his own hands. And even for maybe his friends, I don't know who these people were that deserted him, but even for them, he says, may it not be charged against them. Why? Because the Lord stood by me. I don't know if you feel this in these words, but I feel this weight from Paul that he has this relationship with God as tangible as the person is sitting next to you. I just feel that from him. I feel like Paul just has this intimacy with God and this close relationship with God. Yeah, Jesus, he's right here. He's right here. I feel him. You don't see him. I see him. He's right here. And I feel like he has this weight of relationship with him where he's able to say things like, the Lord stood by me. The Lord strengthened me. And out of that relationship, he's able to say, no, don't hold it against them. For us, as we've been hurt, as we've maybe experienced hurt through pain and suffering, or maybe we've been, again, hurt by other people, I want to ask us, do we have that relationship with God that lets us understand that we are loved so much? Another passage for us, Matthew 6, 31 through 34, directly from Jesus himself. As we're doing about insecurities, and some of our insecurities might deal with the past or different worries that we have. Again, just even in this realm of fear, Jesus talks to them. He talks to this crowd. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. At the core of what Jesus wants to communicate to these people, and I believe what Jesus wants to communicate, the core of his message for all of us tonight, is that your heavenly Father knows. Everything you're afraid of, everything you're afraid of losing, everything you're grasping so tightly to, saying, God, I don't want to lose this. I don't want to give this up. I don't want this taken from me. I feel like Jesus wants to let you know your heavenly Father knows. He sees you. He sees what you're holding on to, and he says, I know. I love you. I know. And I'm never going to let you go. And if we need even more confidence than that, Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I jokingly asked a brother this afternoon, what should I talk about? What should I preach about? And he replied, how do we know that we love God? And I don't know if that's the most important question. The question is, how do we know that God loves us? When life is hard, when we're going through those hurts, when we're going through the sufferings, when we're going through those pains, how do we know that God loves us? We need to look at the cross. That there is no greater demonstration, no greater sign that Jesus gave everything for us to know that he loves us. And that because this love that he demonstrated, because this love that he gave up everything to show, is so unconditional. That can be our source of security. Even if all the rest of the world falls away, even if people stop respecting us, even if people start loving us, even if people stop accepting us for who we are, we know that God, is His love can be our security. His love can be the rock on which we stand. His love can be enough for us. If we choose to say, God, we accept it, we take it. If we choose to say, God, thank you for your love for me. I'm going to end with maybe the cheesiest video that I've ever shown in my ministry yet. I don't know, I still have a lot of years, it might change. But it's this really short video, 30 seconds. And I don't know why. And it might not speak to you the same way it did to me. I saw it on the stupid site, and it just spoke to me. It's just a physical representation of what happens when we can confront our fears, overcome them, and see what's waiting on the other side. You'll see what I mean. We'll watch this together, and we'll wrap up our time. God, I'm scared. God, I'm scared if I make this decision, what people will think of me. God, I'm scared of what might happen if I say this, if I do that. God, all the things that you're calling me to do, all the things you're calling me to be, God, I'm scared. What happens with all of this? And the promise is not that everything will be taken care of. The promise is not that everything will work out exactly the way we want. Promises that God is on the other side. He's waiting for us. He's waiting to catch us. And His love will never fail. His love will never stop for us. There's nothing that can separate us from Him. No power on earth or in heaven can separate His love for us. Can we all stand together and close out our time, and I'll invite Pastor Ben to just lead us in a time of prayer. But before we do, and I invite us just to pray, just even a little bit reflectively tonight. What are you afraid of? What are you holding so tightly to? What are those things that you don't want to get rid of? What are those ambitions or aims that you don't want to let go of? Because that has been the one secure thing, the one thing in your control in your life that you have. Again, maybe it's other people. Maybe it's future. Maybe it's the future of your life. You're saying, God, I don't want to give you control. I want to have this control just for myself because that's the only thing I can trust in this life. What is it that you're afraid of? And can we embrace, can we accept tonight that God is greater than all of that, and His love is far more secure than anything we've understood before. God, I pray for our time tonight that you would, not, if you haven't been already, God, that you would be breaking into our hearts and showing us these things, showing us these fears that we have, people's approval that we'd rather live for. And God, maybe they're causing damage like Gideon's life. Maybe they're not that bad yet. But I know without a doubt that your love is better. And so, God, would you do a work? God, would you help us tonight to address our fears, to run into our fears, that we can lay them before you, let go of them out of our hands, so that we can run to our Father tonight. And so if you, brothers and sisters, if you would tonight, just begin praying through those things. If you already have things that God is speaking to you about, let's lay those things, let's lay those fears, let's lay those anxieties down at His feet. And for others of us, let's be in prayer tonight. God, would you show me? Would you show me what I'm holding on to other than you? Let's begin praying tonight. And again, Pastor Ben will lead us just in time of prayer and response tonight. But let's pray together.